Okay, as Andy said, we're actually about to begin a 10-week series, 10 weeks in just one chapter in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. I would say one of the greatest chapters actually in the whole of Scripture, and hopefully by the end of this series we'll all agree with that statement. As an introduction this morning, I want to read something that was written by the Apostle Peter about the Apostle Paul. You need to look this up. It comes at the end of Peter's second letter. He wrote two letters, Peter. And at the end of his second letter, he writes this. Just listen to what he wrote. He's writing to the church, and he mentions Paul. It's quite interesting. Paul mentions Peter once in one of his letters, and this is the point where Peter mentions Paul. It says this. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, that's about the coming of Christ, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, did you notice there an observation about Paul from Peter? He says this, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. That's what he says. You know something? I am so relieved and encouraged that verse is in the Bible. Because at times when I read the Apostle Paul, it's really sort of beyond stretching the mind. My mind seems to snap at points just trying to work out what he's saying. This for me particularly applies to the book of Romans. The book of Romans is incredibly deep. It's rich. It's dense at points. This for me is Paul's epic letter. If he wrote one real epic letter, this is it. And it's one which I think we do well to spend the next 10 weeks just in one chapter. My task this morning is to set the context, set the background to this chapter, and hopefully get you a little bit excited about what we'll be grappling with when we come together on a Sunday morning and we do what we're doing now, opening God's word and seeing if we can really understand it and let it speak to us. Now, I want to say this has been a really big task for me. Romans 8 has been at the back, and I have to say, often right at the front of my mind over Christmas and the New Year. And I hope that I can make sense of it for you now. That's my aim. Okay, how many of you here remember Rolf Harris? Yeah? Okay, remember Rolf Harris. When I was growing up, I used to watch Rolf Harris on TV. Is he still on television now? I don't think he is. He's not dead. No, he's not dead. I don't think he's on TV. He was on TV when I was growing up. And I used to be fascinated by the way that he used to paint. Yeah? Did anyone watch him as a child? The Rolf Harris Show? Yeah, of course. Okay. If you're not familiar with what Rolf Harris did, he'd start with a splodge here, a splodge there, and he'd rattle on in his Aussie way about this and that. And to be frank, at first, it was totally confusing what he was doing. And it actually looked like a dog's dinner. And I've seen plenty of them over the holiday period, I have to say. But then somehow, towards the end, suddenly everything came together. And it turned into this picture that actually was a joy to behold. And I used to love that. I thought he was a genius. I thought, how did he do that? Now, could I respectfully say that that is what reading Romans is like at times. Well, that's what it's like reading at times for me. In other words, at points I've thought, what is that? What does it mean? It doesn't seem to make any sense. But then put in the context of the whole, and after a lot of patience in preparing, it comes together and you get this wonderful revelation. Okay, where do we begin to get a clear picture of what Romans 8 is all about? Well, actually, I think if you're going to understand Romans 8, you've just got to go back a bit and go back a few chapters to Romans 5. Right? Are you with me? I'm going to keep stopping occasionally and seeing if you're still with me on this. because this is going to be stretching for us. Go back to Romans 5, just turn over the page. And it's on page 1068, just go to Romans chapter 5. Now, most commentators agree that chapters 5 to 8 of Romans are all part of this one big sweep. And that's what I've concluded as I've studied it. The first word of Romans 8 is therefore. That's how it begins. So we must ask what comes before to understand, if you like, the therefore. And it really begins, I think, here, right at the beginning of Romans chapter 5. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read the first two verses, because I think the first two verses of Romans 5 takes us on this journey when we hit Romans chapter 8. Paul's writing and he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Okay, let me just try and sum up what I think Paul is saying here. Need to give a quick summary of what he means when he says we've been justified by faith. Such a key statement that he makes. New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word for justified is actually related to a bookkeeping term. So the picture we should have is one where God has taken the things on my ledger, if you like, on the debt side, I'm in debt, and transferred it to the ledger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is then transferred to my account, so the debt is wiped out. That's what it means to be justified by faith, that we trust in that. And it's an incredible exchange, isn't it? Don't you think? I give my debt to Jesus, he gives me his righteousness. It's amazing. When we accept and receive this by faith, Paul is saying that the verdict of God is that we are justified or acquitted. And what is the result? Well, the result is this. It's peace with God. Where there was once hostility and separation because of our sin and rebellion, there is now peace. We can have peace with God. And note how we get there. It's not through our own works. It's not through our own righteousness. It's not through our religious acts, but how? Well, if you look at verse 1, verse 11, verse 21 in Romans 5, each has this phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he keeps saying, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's be clear, in the present, we are justified by faith. So please understand this. If you're a Christian this morning, you've got your faith in Christ, you believe in him, you're justified by faith, and your spiritual position is absolutely rock solid secure through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can, and we should rejoice in that, shouldn't we? That's verse 1 of Romans 5. What about the future? Well, in verse 2, he talks about the future and he says that we should rejoice in the glory of God. Now, this hope that we have, we've got hope. This hope that we have as Christians is not uncertain like many of our everyday hopes, like I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope that Man United lose today, which actually I do, but I mean, those things may or may not happen. But the hope we have of Christians is a joyful and a confident expectation which rests upon the promises of God. The object of our hope is the glory of God. That refers to the day when Jesus Christ will appear with great power and glory. And we are told we will not only see his glory, but amazingly, we're told this, we're going to share in that glory. The glory of God should be the object of sure hope for the Christian. And our vision of future glory should touch us very actually powerfully in the present, particularly in relation to persevering. We have our minds focused on one day we will see him. So from these two verses, beginning as Romans 5, we should rejoice in our spiritual position. We can have assurance that we are justified. Verse 2, we should rejoice in our future prospects. We look forward to sharing in the glory of God. And there are so many wonderful words in verses 1 and 2. Peace, grace, joy, hope, glory. It sounds so encouraging, doesn't it? It's really uplifting. In some ways, it's even a bit idyllic. But we know that the world we live in is not always so encouraging. It's not always so uplifting. It certainly is not idyllic, is it? In light of this, what about the time span, if you like, that has to elapse between our spiritual position being sorted out, we're justified by faith, and our future prospects being realised that day when one day we will see him? In other words, the in-between time, where we are now on this very day. We're in between, aren't we? Where there are all sorts of pressures, there's all sorts of confusions, there's all sorts of problems, there's all sorts of troubles, there's all sorts of afflictions, and there are lots of disappointments. What does Paul have to say about those? How are we to make sense of those things that happen in our lives? How are we to keep faith in the midst of the struggles that we have? Now, that is what Paul addresses from chapter 5 right up to the end of chapter 8. You with me? He's addressing this issue of how do we cope with the world that we live in. We know our spiritual position is secure. We know one day we're going to see his glory. That is our hope. What about the in-between? And what he does in chapters 5 to 8, Paul gives teaching on three things that were causing Christians then to have real doubts and struggles. Three things that could well get us perplexed and confused with the danger that our faith is undermined and weakened. The first issue Paul addresses is the issue of sin. This is the question Paul addresses. If Christ died and conquered sin, which he did, and I believe in and belong to him, why do I keep on sinning? Do you still sin? Or would you say that you have arrived at perfection? Now, I want to tell you this. If you're at that point, God bless you, this series may not be much of a help or interest to you, okay? But if you still do sin, and you know you still sin, why is that? Where does that leave you in your relation to God? Paul addresses that whole subject in chapter 6. Second thing he addresses is the problem of the law. By that I mean the Old Testament law, given to us by God through Moses, found in the first 5 books of the Bible. And the question Paul addresses is this: when we become Christians, when we are in Christ Jesus, do we just ignore the law now? If so, why is it there in Scripture? And actually, didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount say this: I do not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we obviously can't ignore it, can we? But how do we keep it? Doesn't that mean I will end up just feeling either really frustrated and feeling a failure because I can't keep it? Or end up being really proud and self-righteous because I think I can. And Paul addresses that subject in chapter 7. The third issue that Paul addresses, that we will grapple with, we will have a problem with in the in-between time, is that of suffering and death. Remember, Paul was writing to the early church. They were taught, like us, of course, that Jesus had conquered death. And Jesus had conquered death. But some Christians concluded that they wouldn't die before Jesus returned. But Jesus didn't return. And Christians continued to die just like everyone else. There was no difference between the Christians and the non-Christians in terms of their suffering and them dying. And of course, that was causing confusion and doubt. And that is what Paul addresses in chapter 8. That is the big issue he's addressing in this chapter. So in our series, we'll look at Christian teaching on some of the issues that actually surround suffering. It was needed then for the church in Rome, and we need it now, don't we? Because suffering and death is a reality that we cannot escape. We have to face it and make sense of it, lest our understanding and our faith starts to flounder. Okay, before we read the first 4 chapters of chapter 8, which is what I'm going to do this morning, here's a brief overview of the chapter. Just turn over again. You're still with me to chapter 8. Okay, now if you look there at chapter 8, you see the chapter divides itself into 3 parts. As you can see by the 3 subheadings, I think they're really helpful, so just glance at them now. The first is in verses 1 to 17, and it's called Life Through the Spirit. where we have depicted the varied ministry of God's Holy Spirit, his work in our lives. So we're going to be spending 4 weeks in those first 17 verses. The second is verses 18 to 30, where it just says present suffering and future glory. You see that resonates there? Present suffering, that's what he's looking at, compared with future glory. Where Paul highlights the future glory of God's children. Actually broaden that, because here he describes the final glorious freedom which the whole of creation is going to share. It's an amazing teaching in that section. And then you get to the third section, which is verses 31 to 39, where, if you like, we have this huge climax. Not only of this chapter, but actually it's a huge climax that starts at chapter 5 and finishes at chapter 8. It's like if he's been building up and then it's a bit like one of those classic pieces of music where in the end it all just comes together at the end, yeah? Says how much I know about classical music. But anyway, here Paul emphasizes the steadfastness of God's love as he works in all things for the good of those who love him. And then we have this awesome promise that nothing, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not even death. That's what he talks about. Paul's perspective in chapter 8 begins with the present. At the beginning of chapter 8, he starts by saying, there is no condemnation. That is in the now. And he finishes the chapter, the very last verse of the chapter, he's in eternity. He's not in present now. He's gone into eternity. And he says, in eternity, there be no separation. So chapter 8 is all about the amazing blessings of salvation. And it's really significant that the opening statements of chapter 5 and chapter 8 actually totally complement each other. Chapter 5 begins by describing salvation with a positive. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 describes salvation actually with a negative. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And later on in chapter 8, he will argue that nobody can accuse anyone in Christ. Why? Because God has justified us. Nobody can condemn anyone who is in Christ. Why? Because Christ has died, was raised, and we're even told is now at God's right hand, and he's interceding for us. Isn't that amazing? Does that excite you? I mean, don't you think that's amazing? Our justification, together with its correspondent truth of no condemnation, is securely grounded in what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, we have these wonderful prophecies from Ezekiel where God promises to give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And he promises in the Old Testament to put his spirit in us in order that we be moved to keep his commandments. Then through the prophet Jeremiah, we have the promise he will put his law in our minds and he will write it on our hearts. And here in Romans chapter 5 to 8, Paul explains how this is all fulfilled. And it is all through Christ Jesus. Okay, let's take a deep breath. I hope that introduction to Romans 8 is clear. If it isn't, come and speak to me afterwards. Let us now read the first four verses, okay? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Life through the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in human flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, I like statistics, and here's one I just want to highlight. In the section I've just been talking about, Romans chapter 5 to 8, up to the end of chapter 7, the Holy Spirit hasn't figured prominently at all. He's not mentioned at all in chapter 6. He's only mentioned once in chapter 5 as the one through whom God's love has flooded our hearts. And he's only mentioned once in chapter 7, where it's written that our Christian response and action is not according to trying to follow an external code, but is because of an indwelling Holy Spirit. But then you get to chapter 8. And here the Holy Spirit comes to the fore and is mentioned 21 times by name in chapter 8. Which is why we've called this series Life in the Spirit. We can sum up verses 1 to 4 by looking at it in two parts. Verses 1 and 2 and then verses 3 and 4. In verses 1 and 2, Paul steps back and, if you like, he surveys the whole Christian landscape, portraying together the two great blessings of salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And the key phrase at the opening of the chapter is this: in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. In Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit, has set us free from what? From the law of death. The salvation that belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus includes both deliverance from condemnation and also deliverance from the power of sin and its consequences. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul explains, if you like, the scope of salvation. There's no condemnation. There is now no longer any bondage. We have been set free. We are now no longer a slave to sin. Then in verses 3 and 4, we're told how God has made open for us to receive salvation. Now, I just want to pause here and I want to read verse 3 again. Because in verse 3, if you've got time today, go home and read verse 3 again. Here you have got a great explanation of the gospel. This is the gospel in one verse. The gospel meaning the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what it says. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. What Paul is saying there is that the law actually serves to condemn us, because the reality is the standard is too high and we have got a fallen sinful nature, so no matter how hard we try and keep it, we fail. Is that true? No matter how hard you try and keep the law, we can't keep it. So you could ask the question, is there any hope? Is there any hope of salvation, of pleasing God? Yes. There is, but only because God intervened and made a way. Not by getting rid of the law, but by taking the initiative and sending his own son. Why? He did it because we need a saviour. We need someone who will come as a sin offering for us to save us from the consequences of our sin and rebellion, which we just can't help. So in verse 3, we have summed up what we remember and rejoice in on Christmas Day and what we remember and rejoice in on Good Friday. One is what we call the incarnation, which is God coming to us as a human being, the birth of Jesus. And the other one is what we call the atonement. The atonement is Jesus taking our sin when he died on the cross. And what both say to us is that God did for us which we could not do for ourselves. That is really important. We're helpless. Unless God takes the initiative and does this, we're lost. But God has taken the initiative. Okay, just to illustrate this, all right, imagine you're in debt. You may be in debt, but whatever. Imagine you're in debt, okay? Not a small debt, but so much that you have got absolutely no chance of repaying it. Let's say the debt is £1 million, yeah? Now, I'm presuming that would bankrupt most of us here, yeah? If you're in debt for £1 million. How do you deal with that debt? I'll give you one solution. One solution is this. Marry someone worth tens of millions of pounds. Now, that may appeal to you, even if you're not in debt. But for the sake of the illustration, as soon as you marry that person, the debt is cleared. But it wasn't you who cleared it. It was someone else. It was someone who chose to love and commit and make a huge sacrifice for you. Now, that is what it means to be in Christ. Let's be clear what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, the law cannot justify us. In other words, we cannot be saved. We can't find peace with God. just by all our efforts to try and keep the law. The law cannot sanctify us, meaning we can't become more like Christ by just trying all the time to keep the rules of the law, no matter how hard we try. But God has done what the law cannot do. How has he done that? Well, it's in verse 3. He has done it through his Son and also through his Spirit. And that's in verse 4. So, through the death of his incarnate Son, we are justified. We have salvation. Through the power of his indwelling Spirit, we are sanctified, which means this. We are changed, we are being changed, we are being transformed to become more like Christ. That is what sanctification means. It's a long word, which just basically means we are, should be becoming more like Christ. So the reason why there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus is that God has already condemned our sins through the death of the one who was sinless, and that is Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. That is how we're delivered from condemnation. Now, verse 4 tells us something very important about holiness. Holiness, by that I mean the work of transformation in our lives, that we become more like Christ. And what he tells us in verse 4 is that that work is due to God, the Holy Spirit, at work in us. We will only become holy, we will only be changed and transformed if we choose to walk according to the Spirit. And I want to say this to you this morning. This is possible. It is possible. If not, we wouldn't be told that it is. Now, I started this sermon with Peter, when in his second letter, he wrote about how Paul in his letters can say some things are hard to understand. I think you'll agree with me, won't you, looking at that beginning of Romans 8. Well, in his first letter, and to show how he resonated with Paul in his letters, this is what Peter wrote. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now that should be our aim. That should be our heart's desire. To be holy, why? In order to show that we belong to God and that we have rightfully responded to all that we have in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verses 1 to 4, to me, underline two things. And I want to keep this as clear, as simple as possible, okay? Two things. First one is this. The reason we are justified, we can sit here this morning and know that we've got peace with God, is because of the death of Christ. Second thing, the means we can become holy is because of the power of the Holy Spirit. We are set free from the law, but only as a way of finding acceptance and peace with God. Our freedom from the law does not mean we are free to just disobey it all the time. No. The law actually no longer binds us, but it still remains a standard of conduct that we should seek and desire to keep. But this is the difference. But we do it in freedom. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is a possibility and a reality. Why? It's only because we are in Christ Jesus. So let me try and sum up the thrust of Romans 5 to 8. The hallmark of a person who's been justified by faith and has subsequent peace with God through Jesus Christ is that they no longer live just to please the sinful nature. They are no longer essentially selfish and careless, but they are choosing to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. That person through Christ and who is now in Christ knows that their salvation is rock solid. Nothing or no one can take that salvation away. But we have to say this, the transformation to become like Christ doesn't happen overnight, does it? It takes time. It takes testing. It takes trials. It actually doesn't ever totally finish this side of eternity. But let me say, if you like, a personal testimony after preparing this sermon and me standing here preaching it to you. I know, and I am reminded many times, sometimes in very painful and humbling ways, that I am still very much a work in progress. But I believe that God, through Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is at work remoulding, renewing, remaking me, and above everything, making me ready for that time when I at last shall see him. There is so much encouragement and hope when we get to Romans chapter 8. Because Paul highlights how through Christ and in Christ, we now have the indwelling Spirit who is both our liberator from the law of sin and death in the present and the guarantee of resurrection and eternal glory in the future. And in spending the coming weeks in this chapter, what we really hope will become clear to us is this, that the Christian life is in essence a life in the Holy Spirit. That is to say, a life which is animated, sustained, directed, enriched by the Holy Spirit, without whom our lives as Christians would actually be inconceivable, actually would be impossible. But it is possible. That's what Paul tells us. How is that? Let me say it again to finish. It is through Christ, and it is because we are in Christ. That's what makes it possible. And we are able to live not just according to our sinful nature, but according to the work of the Holy Spirit. And for any believer, that is both our calling and it's also a promise. And to that, we should rejoice and say amen.